several visitors in the audience, and we really appreciate everyone that is here this morning. I go to sleep watching the same TV show on Netflix just about every night. This is my one that my brain winds down, and then I put one on that I go to sleep to. And it's a show about catching bad guys. It's about catching criminals who either commit murder or they attempt to commit murder. And it's a show called Forensic Files. And it goes about and it shows how they catch these criminals. And so this show started like in the 1990s. And it went on, and I've often thought, man, I think if I went into another profession than what I did, I think I would like to be a detective. Except for I am just too wimpy to go out and see the blood and try to track people down. That's not me. But the thought behind catching the bad guys, I am all about. Well, the reason why I point this out is because, as you can see there, it says there's no witnesses. There's no leads. And because of forensic science, that's not a problem. Well, what does that even mean? What is forensic science? It is the things that are left behind at a crime scene that cannot be refuted scientifically. It are things in which someone may actually even see something different with their eyes, but what the truth is actually different than what they saw with their eyes. And the big thing that they go to that they didn't have for the longest time is DNA. DNA is what determines our individual characteristics. It carries our genes that only I have, that only my parents have, siblings have, that can exclude billions of people and says it's me. And what they've been able to do in the last several years and in my lifetime is people don't get away with the same crimes anymore. You used to be able to go in and murder somebody, and as long as nobody saw you, guess what? You got away with it. But in 1987, in England, they started doing tests with blood, which is what is one carrier of your DNA, that could be back to you, could be pointed back to you, and it is only you. 1987. Now, we think about people using DNA to try to catch the bad guys. But you know what happened just as frequently as catching the bad guys? They arrested people that could be proven that they didn't commit the crime because of the DNA that was left behind, whether it be a fingerprint, whether it be saliva, whether it be some other kind of genetic way, you could exclude someone who was sitting in prison. Well, lo and behold, that was the very first case in 1987 in England, is that it was somebody who was accused and convicted of a crime, who was then exonerated and was said to be innocent because it did not match the DNA. So that became the very first U.S. conviction was in 1987. I was barely born. In 1986, I was one. 1987, I would have been two. Think about what happened for the thousands of years leading up to 1986 and 1987. And it has only gotten better since 1987 to the point now they don't even have to have as much DNA to be able to say, this is you. Man, we are living in a different world where without witnesses and without leads, guess what? It's not a problem anymore. All we got to do is find that. So, finally, in 1994, the FBI put together this CODIS. That was this database of people who been convicted of crimes, and their DNA was on file. So guess what started to happen? They started being able to match previous crimes to these people that were already incarcerated because they now have DNA, they now have evidence of it. So all of these unsolved cases are now solved because of the DNA. And then each of the states, so because of that, from 1989 to 2004, this article that I got this information from was in 2005. 150 plus people in the United States had been said, you're not guilty of that. You're let go because your blood does not match, or your DNA does not match. That's a huge number of people, even though we think it's small. That's 150 people that without that kind of evidence, they would be probably locked up the rest of their life, or they would be put to death for something that they did not commit. We want justice, don't we? Well, Wes, what in the world are you talking about? Well, there's a statement that they make oftentimes that though the person is dead, that person is still speaking to us. And that reminded me of the passage in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 that says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. And God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel was dead, but the evidence was there to the point where Abel was still speaking. I want you to go back to that very first murder. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 4. I want you to put yourself there. I think Eddie even mentioned this in his class not too terribly long ago. Adam, Eve, they have the two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain's bad, Abel's good, because Abel obeyed God and offered the correct sacrifice. Well, Abel gets jealous. He gets angry. And so, I want you to think about how many witnesses would have been on the earth at the time of Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel. We have no record of any other individuals living on the earth at that time. That's pretty crazy, right? You got no leads. We got no problem. So, I want you to notice that oftentimes, when it comes to finding people that have done the wrong thing, they have to say, did the person have a motive to commit the crime? Did they have the opportunity or the means to commit the crime? And is there anything, is there any evidence that backs them up in that? I want you to think about that from this particular story, even though there's only basically probably four-ish people maybe on the earth. The Lord said, and you pick up in verse 6. Well, pick up in verse 5. But Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And so Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? I want you to stop right there. Where's your brother? I don't know. Well, what did God know? God knew that he was angry with his brother, didn't he? He said, why are you angry with your brother? Don't you know that sin is right here and it's wanting you? But you got to control this thing. He had a motive. While they were out in the field. He had opportunity, didn't he? There ain't nobody else out there in the field. Animal might have got him. Whatever might have got him. Ain't no witnesses. He had the opportunities all by himself. Well, did he have the means? What was he? He was a farmer. Guess what he had? He had some farming equipment. He had this. And I want you to also think, was there any evidence? Well, out in the field, there was some evidence, but they couldn't test the DNA. Well, what does God say to him? He gives him an opportunity to confess it, and he says, am I my brother's keeper? Should I be protecting my brother? And God says to him there in verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Well, lo and behold, do you know what the Lord knew? He knew the blood of Abel. He knew it different than animal's blood. I want you to think about it. There was a passage in 1 John chapter 3. You don't have to flip there, but 1 John chapter 3 is talking about sometimes our heart condemns us. We feel like we've done wrong. And the passage says in verse 20, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart." And here's the word. "And," or "He also knows everything." I want you to just stop and understand that. We know that, but I think sometimes we don't understand the magnitude of God knowing everything. We think we can get away with stuff. We think we can get away with the motive of being angry at our brother. Guess who knows that? God. We think we can get away with the action and no one will ever find out. Guess who knows? God. Why? Because He knows everything. And guess what He will be able to do when we stand before Him in the court of law? Put the evidence out there. And guess what we will not be able to do? Refute it. It is me. I did that. That is why He is able in Ecclesiastes 12 to bring every secret thing into judgment. Does that scare anybody? Because I got to tell you, that terrifies me to know that I'm not getting away with any single thing from God. God knows everything, but man does not know everything. I want you to look at another similar story. Look in Genesis chapter 37. In Genesis chapter 37, man actually thinks he knows. So we got the story of Joseph, right? You remember Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob who was loved most by his father, and he was given that special coat. And his older brothers were jealous of him because of that coat and the love in which his father showed. And so one day his father says, "Go out to your brothers." Well, Joseph doesn't know where they're at. And so Joseph finds someone out in the field and says, "Hey, do you know where my brothers are?" And he's like, "Yeah, they're down in Dothan." So he goes down to Dothan, and the brothers see him coming from afar. And their idea is, "Let's kill this dreamer." He says, "We got to bow down to him, and our father's got to bow down to him. Let's kill this guy, and we won't bow down to him." Well, the oldest brother, in his own way, said, no, let's not do that. Let's put him in the pit." And his plan was, "We're not going to kill him, but I'll come back, I'll rescue him." Well, before they can kill him, right, they're like, "Oh, here's something better. Here's some traitors coming down. Let's make some money off of him." So they sold him into slavery, got some money. They're like, "Okay, but now we don't have a body. We can't say that Joseph ran away because we know that he's not running away from his father because his father loves him and he loves his father and his father's going to find him. So what are we going to do about this thing?" So remember what they did? They had the coat that they ripped off of him. And what did they do? They killed a goat, didn't they? And they smeared that coat in the goat's blood. And they did great things for their father. They had evidence. They came to verse 31 here of Genesis chapter 37. So they come to their father. So they took Joseph's robe and they slaughtered a goat and they dipped the robe in the blood. That's a lot of blood, right? Man, that got him. And they brought it. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father. And they said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." He knows his son's coat, doesn't he? It's like a parent, you know your kid's clothes. You know the shoes. You see that. And we think immediately, they're done. So He identified it, verse 33, that it was the code. And I want you to notice what he says. It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is, without doubt, torn to pieces. Was that the case at all? In fact, Jacob thought he knew, but Jacob didn't know. Because he didn't know the motive. He didn't know the opportunity. Maybe he did in one sense, but you could see the motive. They were jealous all throughout. You could see that they had conspired against him. They're all in on this junk. But yet the father, hey, an animal got him. That's what they wanted to believe, didn't they? Did they get away with it? Absolutely. Did they have opportunity? Yeah. All the brothers who conspired against him are all there together. And they're all going to tell the same story. They don't even say what happened. It's like, Dad, you decide because you can't refute this coat being dipped in blood. But do you know who knew? God. You go to chapter 50, and this is what Jacob says when his brothers realize that he is alive, and they are terrified that now that their father is dead, that he will get them back. And he says, am I God? Should I stand in the place of God? He said, no, 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 verse 20 of Genesis 50. As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many should be kept alive as they are today. God knows when someone is killed because their spirit returns back to him. God knows who did it. Because he knows everything. Well, in Revelation chapter 6, we've got souls, spirits, that have been killed for the sake of the Word of God. And they want to know, God, do you care? God, are you going to do anything about this? I want you to notice this in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. So when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, and by the way, this is not a literal thing. This is very much an image thing. They are before the presence of God. I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice. I want you to notice that. Crying out. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They recognize His sovereignty. What does sovereignty mean? It means He is in rule and control of all. They understand that He is holy, He is set apart, and He is true and faithful and just. And they know He has to do this. They know that He cares. But how long, O Lord? So what does the Lord do? Verse 11. They were each given a white robe. What do you think that emphasizes? They were right before God. They were honored before God. Remember when the prodigal son comes back, what does the father do? He gives him the coat. What did Jacob do for the son that he loved the most? He gave him the robe. They are right before God. They are loved, they are pure, and they are told, following up, to rest a little longer. Yeah, they're not resting in peace, are they? They want vengeance on their blood. He says, just hold on, I will do it, because guess what? God also knows that there are others out there. Notice the rest. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed by themselves as they had been. God says, you just got to hold on because I know that there are more that they are going to kill. And I'm waiting until theirs is complete. And doesn't God normally do that? Didn't He do that with the Canaanites? He didn't wipe them out and avenge all of their wickedness and their blood until the sin of the Amorites was
people. See, God understands and He knows when to take justice, when to take vengeance. But we say, God, why don't you do it now? Why don't you take care of it? Why don't you do this? You know it already. Well, because I'm not done doing what needs to be done. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. There's some good reason why He's delaying that. And you say, well, maybe there's no longer delay than what the Jews had. You go to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is absolutely grilling the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. He calls them hypocrites because they would say one thing and they would do another. And they would say, oh, well, our fathers did this, but we would never do that. Yeah, your fathers did kill the prophets. Yep, they did. But you're going to be the one to deal with it. I want you to notice back in verse 29 here of Genesis, Matthew 23. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous. You make it all look good for the dead. The good dead people, you make it look nice. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part in them shedding the blood of the prophets. If we were back then, we would not have done what they did. Jesus says, thus you witness against yourselves. And notice that legal term, witness. You witness against yourselves that you are sons of the murderers of the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. What do snakes and vipers do? They strike with venom. They strike to kill. They don't cuddle up next to you. They are sneaky to kill you. You brood of vipers, how are you going to be escaped the sentencing to hell? Therefore, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, some whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in the synagogues and persecute from town to town. Like, I'm going to send even more righteous people to you. And guess what you're going to do? The exact same things as your fathers did. Except for it's going to be worse. Because I'm going to send to you, and I've sent to you, the perfect Son of God. The very one in which you shouldn't kill, the righteous one we would see him called in the book of Acts. You killed. So what did they do? They had spread the blood of the prophets. And now notice very carefully verse 35. These people who are witnessing against themselves, who are being sentenced to hell, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth from the blood of the innocent Abel, well, lo and behold, innocent Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you that all these things will come upon this generation. Do you realize what Jesus just said? He said, God knows every single righteous person that has been killed from Abel to, and he points to a guy that happened in 2 Chronicles chapter, or 1 Samuel chapter 9. I get it right in a second. 1 Chronicles chapter 8, where a priest is killed because he's standing up for God. That, he says, comes on this generation. And Jesus says it this way, or Luke records it this way in Luke chapter 11. You don't have to flip there. All of the righteous blood shed from the foundation of the world. Now that is a database of missing unsolved murders. And guess who knew every single one? And guess what he says you're not going to be able to do? Escape. That is what we're talking about. And so does God care? Absolutely God cares. I want you to notice how much God cares about the blood of Abel in particular. Look in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Because Abel is very much a shadow of Jesus. A righteous person not deserving to die, having his blood spilled. Joseph is very much a shadow of Jesus. Someone who is innocent, who's still alive, but everyone thought was dead. Very much to save all of these people. So in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, when he's talking about the greatness of being in the kingdom of God and how we've come to this Mount Zion that cannot be shaken, and to this assembly that is gathered in heaven, verse 23, and pick up there, who is to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And here it is about Abel, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, it is impressive that God knows about Abel's blood. But he said, there's somebody else's blood that's even louder than Abel's blood. And whose blood is that? Jesus. And that is why in chapter 10 and verse 29, the Hebrew writer says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And then notice this phrase, and has outraged the Spirit. God doesn't just know that people killed his son. God was angry that they killed his son. You know what else God gets angry at? When we sin. And we do not go to the blood of Jesus. It outrages his Spirit. Because that was my son that I gave for you. And you can go through this long list of things about Acts 5:28 where the leaders of the Jews said, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, isn't that exactly what they said? May his blood be on us and on our children. And what God says through his Spirit in verse 29, I want you to know that, as we saw in Joseph's case, that what people meant for evil, they meant to kill Jesus because if we kill him, the kingdom will be ours. If we kill him, we won't have to listen to him condemning us anymore. If we kill him, we won't have to change our lives. And what God says through the Apostle Peter in verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on the tree. And God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of this, and so is the Holy Spirit that God has given to those who obey. You see, through that evil act, God offers forgiveness of our sins. It is that blood which washes away all sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews says. And there is something greater. There is a greater covenant. And so Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, as I have two more verses for you that I'm sure you know, when we're talking about all of the blessings that God has blessed us in Christ, verse 7 is that in Him, that is Christ, we have redemption. How? Through His blood. What? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of His grace. Yeah. God was angry about that, but guess what God used in that situation? He used that blood to deal with our sins. And the same thing is said in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And that is through Him, Jesus, to reconcile to Himself all things. There was a problem that had to be dealt with. How did He deal with that problem? By making peace by the blood of His cross. You say, what in the world is your lesson about today? The lesson is very simple. We're not getting away with anything. God knows every little thing I do. And He's not going to let me go. Unless I'm in Christ. Unless I try to live like Christ. I will be sentenced to eternal jail. That will be worse than any jail cell we could ever sit in. Worse than any solitary confinement we can even imagine. And we will not be able to escape. There is a chasm that will be separating us between paradise, heaven, and where we are in torment. And it will only get worse over time. So brothers and sisters, are we going to live our lives like God knows every little thing? Because the only person that knows everything is God and myself. We might be able to fool each other, but we're not fooling God. Though we're dead, He still speaks. That is powerful. Because God knows all things. Maybe this morning you're ready to be washed in the blood of Jesus. You're ready to have your sins washed away. You're ready to commit yourself to Jesus, to take on that name, to be a part of the family of God that we talked about this morning in class. You're ready for that step. You can come now. Or maybe you need the prayers of the congregation here. Why don't you come now as we stand and as we sing.